You take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 21. We will end our study on this God on the throne, this book of Revelation. Back in 1965, I was in high school, and believe it or not, I played the guitar then. I had a Gibson acoustic guitar. I mainly played and sang folk music. You wouldn't know most of these people, like Bob Dylan and Peter Paul and Mary and Joan Baez and Pete Seeger, but those are the songs I sang. And one of the songs that I particularly liked came out in 1965 by a group of young Australians known as the Seekers. It's called I'll Never Find Another You. And this is how it opened up. There's a new world somewhere they call the Promised Land, and I'll be there someday if you will hold my hand. I still need you there beside me no matter what I do, for I know I'll never find another you. There's always someone for each of us, they say, and you'll be my someone forever and a day. I could search the whole world over until my life is through, but I know I'll never find another you. When I used to sing that song, I didn't think about a girl that I would someday meet and marry. Actually thought about the Lord, because I thought that was a strange way to begin a love song. There's a new world coming they call the Promised Land. Imagery and language borrowed directly from the Bible. I found it interesting that some 30 years later, in 1995, Newsweek magazine conducted a poll about what Americans believe concerning the future, and 77% of Americans said that they believed in heaven, and 76% said they were certain they'd be there. Only 58% believed in the existence of hell, and only 6% suspected that they'd be there. That's not surprising, is it? Human beings always live in three tenses. They are affected by the past. They tend to live their lives for the future, but they're always thinking about the future. When children play, they play towards the future. They play about what they're going to be when they grow up. People work towards the future. They call it retirement. Education is aimed about the future and your future earnings ability or your career or how you'll spend the rest of your life. Even medicine is dedicated to the proposition that we can prolong death as long as we possibly can so that the future is longer than we anticipated. And that's normal. The Bible says that God has set eternity in our hearts, and with that is this great dream of utopia. We all hope and dream and desire strongly to be moving towards a future that is not only better than today, but perfect, and one that will last forever. Well, that's what the book of Revelation promises us. There's a new world coming they call the Promised Land, and I'll be there someday if you will hold my hand. We could sing that to the Lord as he takes us through this journey of faith and this journey of visions called the book of Revelation. We come to the end, which is really the beginning. And I think it's fascinating that the Bible ends where it begins. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth come down from heaven from God. The end becomes the beginning, where time as we know it stops and time as God has always lived it begins for us. Where what was begun in Eden and was never intended to be interrupted or terminated is picked up and continued on in its perfection. And we do have a new world, a utopia, a place called the City of God. T.S. Eliot said, "We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all of our exploring will be to arrive where we started and know the place for the first time. Through the unknown, unremembered gate, when the last earth left to be discovered, is what was always there in the beginning." You notice that our great stories, our fairy tales and folklore and legends, and even our movies begin with once upon a time and end with they lived happily ever after. Now, postmodern movies and writers don't begin and end that way. They think that that's romantic slop. So they make movies like Arlington Road and The Boy in the Striped Pajamas and Doubt and Remember that have horribly depressing endings. You know, they never quite make the list of the great movies of all times. Because human beings are programmed for closure, for an ending, for things that are wrong to be made right, for good to triumph over evil, for men to live happily ever after, because they are programmed that way as the image of God. So here we come to the final act of the book of Revelation, the story of how God and men finally, after this great struggle and a heroic rescue by this valiant prince from heaven who rides onto the scene on a white horse, taken out of what C.S. Lewis calls the fairy tale that's real. And they are taken to a city in the sky. And they live happily ever after with God. We see three things in this last vision of visions: a new heaven and a new earth, a new city, and a new garden. First, the vision of a new heaven and a new earth. Chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, and coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues, last plagues, and he spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." John's eyes are open to see this final vision of visions. He sees two things coming down out of heaven from God, sovereign acts of God. John is left with no imagination or speculation that men have any part in creating these things: a new heaven and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem to replace the old capital of the fallen world. He sees the new world and the city of God. The first heaven and the first earth have passed away. He'd been told that by Jesus Christ, by his fellow apostles. They talked about the earth being burned up with fire and dissolved and melting away. And the sea was no more. This imagery that symbolized restlessness and insubordination and unknown dangers from the abyss, the thing out of which the beast of the earth arose. They were gone. They were not ready for. They didn't fit in the new world order of God. "And I saw the holy city," he said, "the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." This great city of God that we're told in the book of Hebrews was the longing of Abraham and Sarah and all their descendants, that God had prepared a city for them. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festival gatherings, and the souls of men made righteous in Christ. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come," this capital of the new world. this home for the church, the place that John says in a few verses is the dwelling place of God. This world is free of all sin and sorrow and death. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. What an amazing statement. The former things have passed away. It's the ultimate fulfillment of what the atonement of Jesus Christ brings. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, the new things have come. And here John sees this not in microcosm, one converted soul at a time, but the entire creation, regathered, reformed, recreated, renewed in Jesus Christ. And only for the second time in this massive book, only for the second time, does God the Father on the throne speak. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come. I am making all things new. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. To the one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, which is the second death. It's done, he says. Just as Jesus Christ on the cross, when he gave up his life, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is finished. God says, indeed it is, son. It's all done. All you suffered and died for, all you labored and fought for through history, both Old and New Testament, it's all finished. Yours is the victory, and yours is the glory. But he also says, I have a surprise for those Americans. 76% of them will not end up in the kingdom of God. There will be no place for the cowardly, those who renounce Jesus Christ to save their skin from persecution, the faithless who gave up their walk with Christ because it was too difficult, the detestable, those who practiced abominable things, including human sacrifice and witchcraft and ritual prostitution, murderers who took the life of innocent people, including the blood of the saints, the sexually immoral, both hetero and homosexual, who frolicked with the whore of Babylon and took delight in her orgies, the sorcerers who practiced magic and the occult and paganism, idolaters whose allegiance to the gods of this world did not enable them to worship the God of heaven, and all liars, the word is pseudos, all fake Christians. They will not be in the city of God because they are not new. Their old things have not passed away. The new life, the new man, the new Christ has never been born again in them. The new creation will only be inhabited by those whom my son said would be there. Truly, truly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born of the water and the Spirit, he will not see the kingdom of God. No more has he said this than John sees this second great vision, the vision of a new city, the new Jerusalem. Then came one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven plagues. And he spoke to me and said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high wall and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Down into this new creation comes its crowning jewel, a city. Something more glorious than Washington, D.C., or London, England, or Rome, Italy, or than Moscow in Russia. It comes down, this capital of the new world, the opposite of Babylon. It comes from God, not from men. A place where God dwells, it says, and is the home for God's forever family. It is splendorous. Its description is beyond our imagination. I'm sure that John is grasping for words to describe what he sees. 12 gates guarded by 12 massive angels, and on the name of each of these gates, one of the 12 patriarchs, formed in a square like the Old Testament camp of Israel, ready to march. But now they're not marching. They're no longer pilgrims. They're settled in their permanent home. Each one of the gates has a foundation stone on it, and it is the name of one of the 12 apostles. Here is a picture of all the elect of the church over all time and all places at home with God in heaven. It is both spectacular in dimension and splendorous in beauty. Look at verse 15. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with its rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. In other words, it's a perfect cube. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurements, which is also an angel's measurement. Now, these are not numbers to be taken literally, but this perfect cube is 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. That means it's 1,380 miles cubed. That means in our measurements, just the city, not the world around it, just the city, is 46 times the landmass on the earth. But not just length and width, it has height. It has a third dimension. Its beauty is breathtaking. The streets are translucent like a mirror, but John notices that they're gold, so pure you can see the reflection of your face in them. The walls are like red rubies or jasper sparkling. 12 precious stones make up the foundation stones at the gates. Each gate is one huge pearl, and the city is made of pure gold. Listen to this description. It's amazing. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation of the wall, the cities were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate was made of a single pearl. And the streets of the city were pure gold like transparent glass. This is a fulfillment of the Old Testament promise. Eye has not seen and ear has not heard, nor has it entered the heart of mankind, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Here is a home that is beyond our imagination, and a glory and beauty and awe that is beyond our description, because it's where God lives. God's the interior decorator. God's the architect and builder and designer. And that city is like a temple. Look at verse 22. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will neither be shut day or night. There will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory of the honor of the nations. The reason this city is like a cube is because the Holy of Holies in the temple was a cube. The city is the Holy of Holies. It is the place where men could never go and never see God. But now they do. They dwell with God. And safety and harmony and light, and the curse of Babel has been reversed. All this scattering of the nations to their own tribes and their own places and their own languages is reversed, and the city of God, like a magnet, draws them back into this one life with God. This holy city, he calls it, is set forth in a qualifying statement that tells us that not everyone will be there. Verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does detestable or false things, but those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Nothing unclean, nothing detestable, or really abominable, as the Greek would say, but only those who've been washed and written down in the book of salvation. And in the center of this city, in the center of this world, John sees a central park. There's a central park in this city. It's a new garden of God. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, brightest crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There will be no need of light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Everything that was in the first garden is there. The river of life, the tree of life. This time, there's 12 of them. The fruits for the healing of the nations. Symbolism is just as it was in Genesis chapter 2. If we eat this fruit, we live forever. And God is there. In fact, John says, we will see him. Just as Adam and Eve every evening closed the day in fellowship and in meal with God, so we will be with God face to face. We will behold him just as he is. And we will live. There's only one thing that is not in the new garden. That was in the old. And that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There was no more probation for us. No more possibility of sin. No more threat of a curse. There is no option between good and evil because only good is there. No longer will there be anything accursed. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads. T.S. Eliot was right. We will arrive from where we started. No loose ends untied. No troubling issues left unresolved. No lack of closure. The story ends as it began. And they lived happily ever after with God. How do we apply this vision? Well, we're not left to guess at that. You notice that there's a second part of a chapter here where, as no surprise to us, there are seven exhortations. The final set of sevens in the book of sevens. The speakers are Christ and John, the Holy Spirit and the church, and angels. All the key speakers and players in the story that's brought us this far. The first exhortation comes from the last angel to speak. He says that this book is a true prophecy about what will come upon the church and the world in these last days. Verse 6. And he said to me, "These are words trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirit of prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." The angel quotes Jesus Christ and refers to this as a prophecy given by the God who is the God of the spirits of prophets. It's something to be read again and again about the last and final prophecies of God yet to be fulfilled. All the prophecies of God, all the promises of God in Christ are yes, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. And now these final prophecies and promises of God are guaranteed in Jesus Christ. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy in this book. There's a second angel. He tells us not to get lost in the intricacies of this. Perhaps it's the same angel that spoke. But John says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" John makes the classic mistake in the book of Revelation. He gets so wrapped up, so wrought and distraught about all the details and so overcome with it that he worships a creature for a moment. And the angel said, "Oh, you must not do that." He says, "John, please don't miss the whole message of this book that's been repeated over and over and over again. Worship God. Worship God. Not the beast and not the false prophet. Worship God." They're worshiping in heaven. The martyrs are worshiping him. In the future, we'll worship him. You must worship God now. Eugene Peterson says, people get interested in everything in this book except the main thing, God. Losing themselves in symbol hunting, intrigue with numbers, speculating with frenzied imaginations on times and seasons, despite Jesus' severe restriction against doing this. The number of intelligent and devout people prostrate before the angel, deaf to his rebuke, is both depressing and inexcusable. For nothing is more explicit in this book than this one truth. This book is about God, and we must worship God and God alone. Thirdly, this book is more pertinent with each passing day, so we're to leave it open, the angel says, and read it often. Verse 10, and he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and let the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy." Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city of the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. And then he quotes Jesus again in verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. Second time Jesus Christ has said this in this chapter. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. There's a danger, the angel says, that you'll just read this and say, "Oh, how fascinating. I know how the story ends." I hear that all the time. "Oh, I know how the story ends. Jesus wins." Well, we don't need the book of Revelation to tell us that. What we need the book of Revelation to do is to help us live as overcomers, as conquerors in this world, until Jesus comes again. And not forget who we are and where we are and what we're involved in. This book is to be read often and to be kept open in your hearts and homes. Fourthly, Jesus speaks, reminding us that this apocalypse of John is really not John's at all. It is his. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. It is Christ who reveals these things, and Christ who is the center of the story. Fifthly, the Holy Spirit speaking through the Christians in the church, the witnesses of Jesus Christ and his martyrs, invite all mankind to come to this city of God, to come to Christ, to come to salvation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Come to the church, he says. Come to the waters of life, the waters of baptism. Come and receive salvation free and without cost. Come and receive the grace of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now is the time to come. There will come a time when it is too late to receive this invitation. Sixth, John gives a final and sober warning to take this book seriously, not to tamper with it or to ignore it, or else. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy of the book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Paraphrased, be careful not to try to improve upon the book of Revelation. You can't add anything to it or discount anything from it to make it make more sense to people and be more acceptable. You're toying with the very last prophecy given to mankind. And then finally, the two key players in this book, Jesus and John, join their voices antiphonally. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Third time Jesus has said that. And John echoes back, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. That's what he said in his Aramaic language. Come, Lord. Come now. There is always someone for each of us, they say. And you'll be my someone forever and a day. I could search the whole world over until my life is through. But I know I'll never find another you. It's a long, long journey. So stay by my side. As I walk through the storm, you'll be my guide, always my guide. If they gave me a fortune, my pleasure would be small. I could lose it all tomorrow and never mind at all. But if I should lose your love, dear, I don't know what I'd do, for I know I'll never find another you. That is the message of this great book. We will never find another God like God, the God of heaven. We will never have a better lover and friend and guide through life than the Lord Jesus Christ. We will never find a truer sense of safety and assurance than we find in the Holy Spirit. We must worship God, believe in Christ, and follow the Spirit For if we should use your love, God, we don't know what we'd do. For we know we'd never find another you. But that is the good news, isn't it? Once we believe in Jesus Christ, we cannot lose the love of God. For I am certain that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depths nor anything else that is in all creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Only one thing remains for us, and that is grace. So this magnificent story about the world to come and God ends with these marvelous words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Amen. Father, we know that Jesus is coming soon because he said so time and time again. For with you, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is but a day. And you are not slow about your promises, as some count slowness, but patient towards us, not wishing for any of us to perish in this world and with this world, but to come to repentance and faith, to trust in Jesus Christ, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and to spend our life now and forever worshiping you in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Open our hearts this day to come to the place where we could say, if they gave us a fortune, our pleasures would be small. We could lose it all tomorrow. Never mind at all. For what we desire is your spirit in us and your son to be our friend and love and guide, and for you to be our eternal home. We want you to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom of your beloved son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And we want you to take us home to the city of God when we die or when you come again, whichever comes first. This is our simple prayer, that you would save us for yourself out of this world and for the city whose architect and builder is God, a city where we will be with you and live happily ever after. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.